Good morning, church. You might be surprised to hear that the sermon Jesus delivered on the Mount was not entitled by him, The Sermon on the Mount. You might also be surprised that when Paul was on Mars Hill, he did not begin with, the title of my sermon today is The Sermon on Mars Hill. You just won't read in the Bible about people who were preaching that gave titles to their sermons. But this morning, I struggled with what title to give it. So you can make a title for it whatever you like. And though it doesn't have a title except for in the bulletin, you might give it a different title, like The Hazard of Following the Wrong Example, or Good Lessons from Bad Examples. But whatever title that you might decide on, the primary message today is to follow good examples, especially that of our Lord and of the apostles, except for not the apostles all the time, because they were also human. So I can't include the apostles all the time because they were human and they made mistakes too. You remember Paul throwing a fit about not wanting to take Mark on the second missionary trip? And I guess I should turn this on if I want to advance a slide. And though we don't know all of the details, the reason that is mentioned in the scripture is because he did not go with us on the trip before. And how about the Apostle Peter when he was with the Gentiles eating in the city of Antioch? And then when the Jewish brethren came down from Jerusalem, the Apostle Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles. And Paul said he withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. All makes the point. There's only one person whose example is worth following all the time. And that person, Jesus Christ, who donned the towel and took the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and then said, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." He told them to serve one another as he had given an example. But when it comes to following other Christians' examples, remember the words of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1 when the Apostle Paul told the Christians in Corinth, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So when you see Christ in another person, you can be sure following that example is worth following. Following examples of mature Christians shows others who are less mature what they should do in different circumstances. And there are numerous examples scattered throughout the Bible of good examples to follow, but there are also examples that we shouldn't follow. And if we're not careful, we might come across one of those less than good examples that shows us what not to do. Now, you can find them in the pages of the Bible, and there are plenty of bad examples, even from good people like King David. He was a good king. The Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. And you wouldn't think that he was a bad example, but remember how he lusted after Bathsheba. And not only did he lust after her, but he brought her to his palace and committed adultery with her while her husband was away fighting a war for King David. And then when Bathsheba became pregnant, it was David who brought Uriah home from battle, hoping that he would go into his wife so that his sin would be covered. But Uriah wouldn't even go into his wife because his fellow soldiers was on the battlefield. So David conspired to have Uriah killed. And then he took Bathsheba as his own. How's that for a whole series of bad examples? 11 generations earlier, In the ancestry of King David came a man named Judah, the man after whom the tribe of Judah was named. According to Genesis chapter 38, he committed fornication with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, after his son had died, after she had lost her husband, and then later tried to marry Judah's other son, which he ended up marrying off to somebody else. And so in order to have a child in her husband's name, she posed as a prostitute. She wanted to trap Judah into lying with her so that she might have a child by him and become an heir for her future security, but not just that, but to also keep the law that whoever she married, if she didn't have a child, then one of the relatives would give her a child in the name of her husband. The leader of an entire tribe of Israel, who could arguably be called the de facto leader of the nation, showed how the mighty can be guilty of some mighty bad examples. For he went into Tamar, had a child, and afterward, when Tamar was found to be with child but had no husband, she was accused of committing fornication, and she was brought before the judge for her sin. And when asked to reveal the father of her child, she provided the signet, the bracelet, and the staff that belonged to the very man who stood in judgment of her because of her fornication. And when presented with these artifacts, Judah, as the judge, declared, "She is more righteous than I." And she was, but that wasn't saying much. However, God still used that forbidden union of Judah and Tamar in his grander plan to redeem the world. Tamar's son Perez was born afterward, and 10 generations later, along came King David, who would become the king of Israel at a time when the borders of Israel were expanded greater than it had ever been expanded before. And he was also part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. Nearly every hero listed in the book of Genesis had serious flaws, some character defect, was guilty of some moral deficiency, and often acted in very selfish ways. Even many of the best examples you read about in the Bible are also the worst examples you can find. But some of the bad examples were just plain rotten. Like Cain, the firstborn of Adam and Eve, he was jealous and became angry toward his brother who had offered a better sacrifice by faith to God. And Cain resented his brother and ended up killing him while they were in the field. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8 tells about that. By the time you get to the New Testament, though, you would expect a plethora of good examples. Men who are great in faith and full in stature in their measure toward Christ, and yet they were just as guilty of faithlessness and disobedience as Cain, who was marked by God for judgment. Not much changes when you make your way through the New Testament, even among Christians in the churches that were established by the apostles themselves. You'll still find bad examples. And the church, though a divine institution, is made up of less than divine human beings. The same kind of people that the Bible tells about in Romans chapter 3 that says none are righteous, no, not one. And therefore, the church at Corinth, which I'd like to speak to you today about, is a superb specimen of a bad example for any church to follow. And I hesitate to recommend that we follow the example of the Christians in Corinth, because they were so deeply influenced by the culture of the world around them instead of being influenced by the good examples of the apostles and the word that they preached. Paul even said, One person in that church had committed a sin that wasn't even named among the Gentiles. It might have been because of the location of Corinth. They were strategically placed near a narrowing of the land between two seas in Greece. Flotillas of ships would dock at Corinth and then have their ship transported over 10 miles of land to get to the other sea, because it was just so hazardous to travel around the southern part of the Corinthian peninsula because of the rocks and shoals and the shallower waters. Formerly, the Romans had destroyed the city of Corinth in 146. By the time Julius Caesar came along, he had it rebuilt later and in much glorious form than it was once before. And it became a major banking center and was also known for its fine academic institutions. But Corinth was also a very competitive society, and it hosted the Isthmian Games, which were like the Olympic Games. But instead of being held every 4 years, it was held every 2 years. And the Olympic Games brought hundreds of thousands of people to Corinth, just like the shipping industry brought so many. And as a result, there was about every kind of pagan temple imaginable in the city. Every god that the Romans served, every god that the Greeks had served. At one time, there were 12 major pagan temples in the city, and the temple of Aphrodite employed 1,000 prostitutes. There were shrines to various gods dotting just about every block of the city, making it convenient as all of the gods of the Roman Empire competed for contributions, and that brought on a religious divisiveness unrivaled in the Roman Empire. And Paul rebuked the Christians in Corinth who had been engaging in the very same thing when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, "Now I plead with your brethren by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." The struggles in that church were the same kind of struggles that every church engages in every time period of history. Christians have always been battered on every side by Satan's propaganda promoting the every man to himself mentality. And the natural world continually pushes a culture of sensual worldliness that tries to infiltrate the body of Christ. But we've got to resist that kind of influence and be good influences in an evil world. Competition among Christians in Corinth caused factionalism in the church. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 3 and 4, "You are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' I am, and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" There are plenty of problems in that church. There were plenty of problems in that church, just as there will be problems in every church in every time period. There are no perfect churches. And if there were one and we tried to join it, it wouldn't be perfect anymore. The Corinthian Christians were deeply divided into sects based on the glorification of various preachers who had baptized them or who had taught them. They were following the wisdom of the world and not the wisdom that came from God. Sure, the Corinthian believers thought they were spiritual, but they were mistaken. Their attitudes and actions were more like the heathens among whom they lived than it was among the apostles who taught them the wisdom that came from above. It was evident in Corinth, in spite of all of their problems, that the apostle Paul still considered them to be brothers and sisters in Christ. When he wrote the letter to the church, he said, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, That expression, the church of God, was synonymous with the body of Christ, was synonymous with the members of the body of Christ. And so the people in Corinth, in spite of their flaws, were still Christians, were still members one of another. They had been born again. They had been regenerated from their old, dead, sinful selves. They had been baptized into Christ. They had put on Christ. But they were still immature. They still thought, and they still lived like people in the world. And all of their bad attitudes and their unchristian behavior was evidence of that. But in spite of it, Paul still referred to them as members of the body of Christ. How many times have we looked at the speck of some other Christian, whether it's here in our congregation or in another church, thinking less of them while having that 2x4 sticking out of our own skulls? How do you think the Apostle Paul would refer to the members of the Lord's church in this congregation? Since we believed and we repented of our sins and confessed Christ and were baptized, I believe Paul would say that we are members one of another, members of the body of Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. But Paul would probably write about us the same kinds of things that he wrote about the Christians in the first century. There is still strife in the body of Christ. There's still envy. There's still division. And that makes the church today carnal in their thinking. Would the Apostle Paul point out our past failings and say that we have been acting like people who don't know the Lord more than people who do? Paul softened his criticism a little bit of the Christians at Corinth when he called them infants in Christ. Everybody expects babies to be more concerned about themselves. But how shameful it is when grown men and women are still acting in similarly childish ways. If Christians act in a self-centered, self-determined, selfish way of trying to reach their own ambitions at the expense of others, or gratifying themselves and not caring about others, how could they possibly sing, "None of self and all of thee"? It's not that. It's all of self and none of thee. But those Christian crybabies in Corinth did one thing right. They had the right diet. And even though it was milk, it led them to grow. Paul said, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal." At least they received the milk of the word, enough to understand the fundamental truths of the gospel. They understood that God loved them. They understood how that their sins had separated them from God. They had learned that if they had believed on Christ and they repented of their sins and they were baptized for the remission of sins, that they had become part of the body of Christ. They knew that when Jesus arose from the dead, that it was proof that he had saved them and that they would overcome death through their faith. So they obeyed the gospel. They were saved from their sins. But that's as far as they got in their spiritual development, and they were still immature. Of a truth, they actually were growing. It was just not the right way. They had grown to honor men. They had grown in their division, and they had grown in their worldly way of thinking. They had grown to tolerate sin, and they were growing away from God. Christians need to grow in a different direction. And so we should desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul was writing the letter to Corinth. You see, our Father wants us to stop thinking and living like people in the world and start behaving like his children. And that will happen when Christians are guided by the Holy Spirit instead of by their carnal desires. And if your life is filled with conflict and confusion and broken relationships and heartache from not getting what you need, then maybe you have been influenced by the world more than by the Word. And if you profess to be a child of God, then you should stop allowing that worldliness to creep into your mind and pull you away from God. Christians, it's time for us to grow up and to start thinking and acting like the Christians should. And the more a person quenches the Spirit of God, the greater the influence will be from the spirit of the God of this world. And who we belong to is not determined by the words that come out of our mouths, nor is who we belong to influenced by our just getting wet, but it is instead by the actions that come forth from the thoughts of our hearts. Part of the problem in Corinth was that those underdeveloped, immature crybabies had not grown toward God because of their incorrect allegiance. Look carefully at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 4 through 7. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. In this case, the Apostle Paul is presenting how that preachers are of little significance other than planting and watering in the master's field. They're nothing more than servants working in the field, and God is the one who owns the field. And one indicator of worldly influence is the glorification of preachers or elders or deacons. Our loyalty must never be to some human being, but only to Jesus Christ. In churches where a preacher has been honored above the eldership or honored even above Christ, when that preacher leaves, there are a lot of members who leave because of the old disease called preacheritis. Who's the most important? The one who works in the field or the one who owns the field? Paul was pointing out that preachers who were known to the Christians in Corinth were farm laborers. And the owner of the farm was God. So then our allegiance must be only to God. And as hard as men may try to build some great work, whether it's a benevolent institution like the Red Cross or Matthew 25 Industries or Operation Blessing, when it comes to saving people's souls, nobody will build anything that remains unless it is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was given these words by the Holy Spirit as he wrote to the Christians in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3 and 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." One day each of us will have our work examined and our motives tested. And what we have done for Christ will last like gold and be rewarded throughout eternity. And anything that may have been done for selfish reasons or by carnal motivations will have all disappeared in a flash. But if we follow the example of our Savior, Jesus Christ, then we will last into eternity. But if we follow an example of a bunch of worldly-minded, carnal Christians who glorify men, we will all suffer with envying, strife, and division, and in the end have nothing to show for our efforts. The name we put on the sign out front won't be the name of Christ if we have followed those who have carnally lifted up the names of mere men. Christ is not simply a part of our lives as we go about living, but Christ is our life. Christ is making us different people than who we once were. His word works in us to change the way we think, so that we change the way we live. And we work together as Christians in His body to change the world through His grace. And we become more gracious and patient and kind and devoted to doing good and helping one another in the way to heaven as time goes by. So we don't make factions. We heal them. We don't cause breaches in fellowship. We reconcile through the power of Christ. We don't sin. We get rid of it. We repent of it and we confess it and we're forgiven of it. And we help others to see the same way so that the power of Christ continues to grow the kingdom. That's how the church drives out the evil influence of the world. Just as the Apostle Paul warned the Christians of Corinth, the warning is also for us. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We are the temple in which God dwells among men. And we are the temple because we are the body of Christ, and Christ is living in us. And that temple that was told of in the Old Testament was the place where God's presence was shown and where God dwelled among His people. That temple in the city of Jerusalem that Solomon had built, that was destroyed and then later was rebuilt during the days of Zerubbabel and rebuilt during Herod's time, was destroyed long ago in AD 70 in fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus had made. That earthly temple gave way for God to dwell in His people. And that means wherever God's people are, God is there among the people through the influence of those who are led by His word. Today, the community of believers is the dwelling place of God, and God's dwelling place must not be dishonored or defiled by sin. And the only way that that can happen is for the church to be led by the word of Christ. And even when it comes time for sin to be dealt with, it is dealt with according to the word of Christ, so that sin is repented of, sin is confessed, sin is forgiven by God because of God's promise to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The church in Corinth had their problems, and plenty of them. But the one thing they did right, for which we should follow their good example, is that when they learned what they were doing that was wrong, they were sorrowful because of their sins, and they sought God's mercy. And as they repented, they were forgiven. The Apostle Paul wrote the second letter to the Christians in Corinth. And in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, he said, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." And no matter how much a person or a church or a community claims to believe in Jesus Christ, without repentance, there is no evidence of the influence of God's word. There is no change in the direction of people's behavior or their lives, nor is there knowledge of sin and the damaging toll that it takes. Because when the word first began to be preached, it was repent and believe the gospel. When the Lord began to preach, it was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when the gospel was proclaimed in the city of Jerusalem, it was repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Sin is so bad that God's only begotten Son had to go to the cross and die for sinners because they couldn't do it on their own. So do you believe? Do you believe the gospel? If you believe the gospel demands that you repent of sin, that you confess Christ as the Son of God, and that you're immersed in water for the remission of sin. If you believe, then repent and do what you can right now to be right with God as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.